Today we're actually going to start in Matthew 5. So if you'll turn to Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, we're continuing our series on a reminder of purpose. The series has been based on the last paragraph in the chapter of 28, Matthew 28, the last paragraph in the book of Matthew, a reminder of purpose. And this is our second sermon on obedience. But the starting passage will be Matthew 5, and in fact, all of the subpoints today will come from Matthews 5 and 6. So a reminder of purpose. We're still in that series, looking again at practical obedience, beginning in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Let me go ahead and pray for our time in the Word, and then we'll launch into it. Father, we ask that you would help us during this preaching time, first and foremost, for me, that your word would be faithfully and preached in a spirit-filled way. And I pray also for everyone else that the word would be heard in a spirit-filled way, a spirit-led way, that you would show us Christ in our hearts, that you would show us what obedience is in different ways. I pray that you would show us our need for your grace and for your power in our practical obedience. Perhaps maybe my biggest prayer for myself and for everyone else is that we would keep Christian obedience in its proper place, and that is that it follows salvation. It does not earn salvation. I pray you would help us to come under your word in a reverent way and also in a desperate way, where we feel in our hearts and we sense in our souls that we need your word and your spirit to minister to us. It's in Christ we ask. Amen. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 will get us started. It's going to launch us right into the midst of the issue. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now once more, look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You have the law and the prophets. It's a way of summarizing the whole Old Testament scriptures. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. He did not come to cancel out the Old Testament scriptures. He did not come to make void the Old Testament scriptures. But as the opposite to this, what does he say? He's come to fulfill them. He came to bring all the Old Testament scriptures to their intended end, to their goal. He says, do not think, this is a command, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, fulfill can mean different things and take on different aspects and different ways. And we'll get to some of that later on. But right now, I just want us to see this. It's the opposite of abolish. Whatever fulfill means, it's the opposite of abolish. And this is one of Jesus' commands. All right, now we'll step back from that for a second. We will come back to this. Before we go any further, just a few reminders of where we started, where we were last week on the first point, the first part of this obedience message. First of all, remember the main point that sinners saved by Jesus are also striving to imitate Jesus. Sinners who've been saved by Jesus, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, saved by Jesus, are also striving to imitate Jesus. That's the Christian life. That's what we've given ourselves over to by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. Christian, that's got to be first on our hearts. Out of a love for God, striving to obey God, striving to imitate Christ. Sinners saved by Jesus are striving to imitate him. Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and for the servant to be like his master." To be like our teacher. To be like our master. Brethren, that's the goal. And also remember the basic definition of obedience: learning and keeping commandments. That's the basic definition of obedience: learning and keeping commandments. We know what a disobedient child is. You know what a disobedient employee is. That those who don't want to obey commands, they just want to do their own thing. You can apply it to any realm, any sphere of human existence. We know what obedience is, and we know what disobedience is. So remember the main point that we're saved by Jesus, therefore we're striving to imitate Jesus. And also remember the basic definition of obedience: learning and keeping the commands of Jesus. That doesn't come naturally, does it? That only comes, are you ready for it? Supernaturally. The only thing we can do naturally is put together an outward obedience that's for the wrong reasons. But only by the Spirit of God will there be a true inward obedience for the right reasons. Love for God. And now one more reminder. Remember what is supposed to happen whenever we are instructed in the way of godliness. Two things, broadly speaking, two things are always supposed to be happening within us when God is instructing us in the way of godliness. First of all, this one should be obvious. First of all, we're learning how to live. Man does not determine what is moral. Man does not determine the standard of ethics, the standard of what's right. God determines that. We have to learn that from him. So we're learning how to live. But secondly, whenever we're instructed in the way of godliness, always, brothers and sisters, always we should be reminded of our need for grace. Because whenever God shows us what holiness is, he's also showing us by way of contrast what unholiness is. He's showing us our sin. He's showing us our corruption. He's showing us the lingering flesh that wages war against our soul. And we need to be daily reminded of our need for God's grace in the way of obedience. If we don't sense our need for God's grace, we won't go to God crying out for grace. We need God's help. Supernatural help in the way of obedience. And whenever we're instructed in the way of godliness, it's important to remember both of those things need to be happening. Number one, the instruction. God is teaching us. We're learning how to live. But number two, being reminded of our need for grace. This way we don't run out and try to obey God on our own strength and on our own power. If we do that, we're only going to be self-righteous hypocrites looking down on others. We're always dependent on grace, not just for the salvation, but also for the ongoing obedience. Now we started 20 commands of Christ, and we got done last week, numbers 1 through 3. You can see those still on your outline, but filled in. Today I hope to get through 4 through 12, and I want to spend the most amount of time on number 12, and you'll have the back of your outline for notes on number 12. Number 4, command in our 20 commands of Christ, Jesus commands that you do not think he cancels the Old Testament. And we already read that passage, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. He does not nullify the Old Testament. He does not make void the Old Testament. He comes to fulfill it. That means to firmly establish the teachings from Genesis to Malachi. To firmly establish the commands from Genesis to Malachi, that's the Old Testament. To firmly establish the promises of God from Genesis to Malachi. Fulfill the Word of God, not abolish the Word of God. To bring to its intended end which is the Savior of the world coming to the world to die for the sins of the world, to be risen to eternal life, and provide a hope for the world. Fulfill, not abolish. Now, not all things are fulfilled in the same way. Therefore, some things still apply to Christians while other things do not. Now, this is a huge field of study. I'll just give you one example just to at least give you this category that not all things are fulfilled in the same way. Therefore, not all Old Testament commands apply to Christians. For instance, the call to love God absolutely still applies to Christians. The same way it would have applied for believers in the Old Testament. You must love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. Love God most. Love God as God should be loved. Love God as number one. Love God with all that you are, in all of life. Worship God alone. That's always the first and greatest commandment, love God. Now that's fulfilled in Christ. It does not cancel out that commandment. Now what about the call to sacrifice animals? Do we just simply do the same thing with the commandment to sacrifice animals as was given to Israel? Or what about other external ceremonial laws? Well, if you were to study that in the New Testament, you would find that we are not to obey the command to sacrifice animals. In fact, it would be blasphemy. It would be blatant disobedience, dishonoring Christ publicly, defaming the sacrifice of Christ, because animal sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. What the animal sacrifices symbolize, what the animal sacrifices pointed to, Christ has achieved, a once-for-all sacrifice that erases the guilt of our sins. Therefore, since Christ has fulfilled that, we do not sacrifice animals anymore. I tried to pick two that make the point so clear that it's undeniable. You know, everything is fulfilled in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean we obey every single thing that's commanded in the Old Testament. Some things, like love God, some things, like love others as yourself, of course. Some things like worship God alone, do not worship idols and images that we create, those all carry over. But some things like the call to sacrifice animals, or the call to build an architectural tabernacle, tent for worship, those things are not binding on Christians. All scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, every word of scripture, every book, every chapter, every paragraph, every sentence, every phrase of scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore it is all profitable. It's beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Jesus did not cancel out the Old Testament, but he fulfills it. The more we understand the work of Christ, the more we'll understand the Old Testament and how to apply it. And the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we'll understand the work of Christ and how to appreciate it. Do not think that Jesus cancels the Old Testament. Well, that's number four. Number five, Jesus commands reconcile with each other. Reconcile with each other. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, it's really an incredible context he drops us into. You're in the midst of an act of worship. You're in the midst of making an offering. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go. And first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I really love the imagery there. You're bringing your gift, you're at the altar, but you're just about to make the offering, and in your mind you remember that a brother has something against you or a sister has something against you. So you say, let me put the gift down before the offer, go and be reconciled, and then once you're reconciled, then we come back and then we make the offering. Reconciliation. This means not only when you remember that someone has something against you, all right, that you may have wronged them, but if they wronged you and you have something against them, seek forgiveness, seek restoration. The easy thing is holding a grudge, which is crazy because we all know how, here's a theological term for you, icky that makes us feel over the long term. Right, it makes us feel horrible, and there's always this drama, there's always this tension, there's always this ongoing trouble and stress that it brings down on us, but that's because it's difficult to humble ourselves and take the first step in reconciliation. It's difficult to forgive others, and it's difficult to humble ourselves and admit that we need to be forgiven. It's easy to give the silent treatment. Ongoing conflict, left unchecked, will not self-correct. Living, breathing people must seek out living, breathing people and do the work of forgiveness and of reconciliation. Now, no relationship can be a healthy relationship without forgiveness. We can't have a good relationship with God without God forgiving us and without us admitting we need to be forgiven. And you come down to the human level, it's the same thing. And if you want to have a healthy relationship, a thriving, flourishing, joyful, peaceful, growing relationship, growing in love, growing in respect for each other, growing in a servant heart toward each other, there's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be reconciliation on different issues and disagreements and hurt feelings that come up. Otherwise, the relationship hits a brick wall. He says, reconcile with each other. First, this is a quotation from verse 24. First, be reconciled. Is there someone that you need to be reconciled with right now in your life? Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your parents. Is there someone that you need to go and be reconciled? First, go and be reconciled. Whether you were wronged or you wronged someone else, Jesus wants us to prioritize reconciliation. Hopefully, we can say this enough where it will be ringing in our minds all week. First, be reconciled. Verse 24, first, be reconciled. Well, that's number five. Now, number six, rid your life of temptations. Rid your life of temptations. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This means do not keep things that you know cause you to sin. Do not continue to do things that you know will cause you to sin. Do not continue to watch things that you know 100% this will cause me to sin. Why keep plunging yourself into it? That's the message. And passages like this that are given in hyperbole is really impossible to give it the weight that it's due. It's a hyperbole, which is a figure of speech. And a hyperbole is a great exaggeration to make a simple point. And that's exactly what this is, isn't it? It's a great exaggeration to make a simple point. And the simple point is, you are better off without things that cause sin. You're better off without them. There are things in our lives that cause sin. And the simple point of this great exaggeration is you're better off without them. Now, why does it have to be communicated in such strong language, hyperbolic language? Because there are things in our life that cause sin, but yet we still cling to the lie that we need these things to make us happy. And we need these things to make us whole. And if I don't have these things, then who am I? And I need these things to give me a sense of security. And I need these things to give me a sense of identity. And the world says there's really nothing wrong with these things. So it's not that bad after all. I'm forgiven of my sins anyway. What's the problem? What's the problem? Rationalization after rationalization after rationalization. This is what we do as sinners. We come up with all kinds of reasons to allow things in our lives to become strongholds in our lives when we know they cause us to rebel against God. It's a great exaggeration to make a simple point, but it's a great exaggeration for a very good reason, because there are things in our lives that we know cause us to sin, and we allow them to go on. But the message is, it's worth giving them up. Godliness is worth it. Honoring God is worth it. It's worth it for the glory of God. It's worth it to give up these things. You're better off without things that stir up wickedness in your heart. We are better off without things that stir up impurity in our minds. We're better off without these things. Brothers and sisters, are you with me? We're better off without things that cause us to sin. The whole power of God's grace, the whole point of the power of the gospel, is to overcome the reigning power of sin in our hearts, not to indulge it. Now, it is a hyperbole. It's not meant to be obeyed in a literalistic fashion. Pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. But the nature of the hyperbole, I think, is a painful reminder of the fact that as long as we have these bodies, we'll never be rid of sin. Sin lingers and lives within us because of these fallen bodies in this fallen world. We'll never be rid of temptation in this life. In this life, in these bodies. We'll never be rid of things that cause us to sin. So you do not rip out your eye. Do not go home and consider ripping out your eye in obedience to God. That's not the message. Don't cut your eye out. But definitely cut out looking at certain things. And don't cut your hand off thinking you're obeying God. But definitely cut off doing certain things with your hands. Is it starting to come together? The nature of the hyperbole? We can go even further. Don't cut out your heart, but definitely cut out from giving your heart over to things that dishonor God. You're better off without it. Brothers and sisters, you are better off without it. I am better off, much better off, without the things in my life that would cause me to sin. What we need is, we need more of the gospel. We need more of the transformative power of the gospel in our lives and in our hearts. Our heart needs the gospel. The gospel is what changes the heart to love holiness more and desire holiness more for the glory of God. And the gospel also trains our heart and forms and fashions our heart to hate sin more and to grieve sin more and to flee from sin more for the glory of God. It's the gospel that has the power to do this. It's Christ, the living Christ, put before us in the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit to shape our hearts for the glory of God. That's what we need. And that's why we purposed ourselves, by the grace of God, to whatever else we're preaching, whatever other topic we're on, to always be putting forth Christ, to always be heralding the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the transformative power of God unto godliness. Titus chapter 2, it's the grace of God that trains us in godliness. Titus chapter 2, it's the grace of God as revealed in Christ that puts to death wickedness and a desire for wickedness. And brethren, isn't that what we want? More godliness and less wickedness in this present evil age. Cut off and pluck out and get rid of things that we know will cause us to sin. Experiencing temptation is not a sin. Experiencing temptation is not a sin. But once we cling to something that we know causes sin, that thing becomes sinful. Well, that's number six, rid your life of temptations. Now, number seven, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Matthew 5, 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those who've set themselves against you. They've set themselves against God. They've set themselves against God's word. They've set themselves against God's church. They've set themselves against you. Love them. Pray for them. Seek out their well-being. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would show them grace the way that he showed you grace. Let's pray that God would show a saving mercy to our enemies the way he showed a saving mercy to us. As for our behavior, we seek to honor God in the midst of a conflict. As far as our behavior, we seek to reflect Christ to those who reject Christ and therefore would reject us. As far as it depends on you, do what makes for peace. Seek peace. As far as it depends on us, now we know it's always a two-way street, but as far as our side of things, as far as your side of things, love your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for their soul. What a great thing when God changes the heart of those who hate him. Read the book of Acts this week, and you'll see this is the major storyline when it comes to Saul, also called Paul, the one who hated Christianity, the one who called for the stoning of Stephen, the one who is persecuting the church, proactively persecuting the church of God. God saved him, made him an apostle to bring the gospel to the nations. God has the power to save, write this down, any sinner. Any sinner. Well, that's number seven, love your enemies. Boy, does that humble us or does that humble us? I mean, just think of how hard it is to love our friends. To love the people we live with. Love takes sacrifice. Love takes work. Love takes commitment. Love our enemies. This does not mean allow yourself to be a doormat. It does not mean allow yourself to be a punching bag. It does not mean allow yourself to be abused by a wicked man or a wicked woman. There are evil, wicked people. This is one principle of what the mindset and the heart should be toward enemies. But those people are still accountable to God as well for certain things. And this does not mean you just let everyone off the hook to treat you however they want, do whatever they want with no accountability, with no consequences. That's not what it means. Scripture doesn't say love others instead of yourself. It says love others as yourself. And we all need to be good stewards of our own bodies and of our own well-being in a proper way, in a proper context. Love your enemies. Well, number eight, as if numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7 were not hard enough, Jesus commands number eight to be perfect, which means be holy. Be holy. The word perfect, sometimes in Scripture, is getting to the idea of maturity. Sometimes it's getting to the idea of perfection, moral perfection. Matthew 5, 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it probably brings to mind passages where God says, be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1:14-16. This is getting back to the imitation of God. This is how you can summarize Christian living: imitating God through faith in Christ. Imitating God through faith in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word, only by God's grace, imitating God through faith in Christ. God is the standard. That's why it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We will not be perfect until these bodies die and the soul is made righteous, purged of all these causes of sin and purged of the sinful flesh. And that soul departs from the dead body and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Then we'll be perfect. In the meantime, we're striving in the way of holiness. And we're struggling on the road of holiness with all the ups and downs and all the falls and all the bumps and bruises and all of God's discipline, all of God showing us our weakness and all of God showing us our sinfulness. Brothers and sisters, he's teaching us to trust in him. He's teaching us we can't do it on our own. He's trying to make us into a people who are always crying out to him for help. If you strive for holiness in your life, truly, God will show you what it means to admit you're helpless. He'll show you what it means to not be able to do something on your own. But the purpose is so that we would learn to do the most important thing ever, is to call out to God for help. It was to look to God for grace, look to God for mercy, look to God for patience, look to God for compassion. This is what we need to be doing as children of God, is calling upon the Lord and learning to do that more and more. Be perfect. Be holy. What is the number one thing that the world holds against God? The number one thing that the world holds against God is that God says that he is the moral and ethical standard of perfection and that we are accountable to him. I'll say that again. This is why the kingdom of darkness, this is why all of us, me in my former life, me in the flesh, you in the flesh, naturally speaking, this is what we hold against God. That he, rather than us, is the standard of moral and ethical perfection, and that we are accountable to him. He's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. He's the judge. We're accountable to God. We live in his world. We breathe his air. We eat his food. We drink his water. We're accountable to God. And until our heart is changed, we'll never admit that. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior to give us new hearts that would love God and that would love holiness and that would pursue holiness. And that's why we need a Savior to die in our place on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty that we deserve, so that when we die, there's no penalty that we need to face because Jesus took that penalty on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the Bible right there, that Jesus died in the place of sinners. But this is why we need a Savior, because we could never be perfect. We could never be holy. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. Whew! Try to be holy without the Holy Spirit. All you get is self-righteous religious hypocrites. You need the Holy Spirit for the inception of holiness within the heart. You need the Holy Spirit for an increased desire for holiness in your heart. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the ministry and the life and the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us to advance a millimeter in true holiness. Because apart from that, all we have is external religion and the feelings and the nostalgia and all of the puffed up feelings that come from religious knowledge and external religion. What we need is an inner sanctifying work of the, have I said it yet? Holy Spirit. Be perfect. Strive to imitate God. Strive for holiness. Number 9, give in secret. There's no way we're getting to all 12 of these, are we? Well, it's not 12, it's 4 to 12. But when I mapped out this message a couple of weeks ago, it so captivated my heart, the importance of obeying Jesus and the importance of learning his commands and of sitting under his commands and being shaped by his commands. So that's why I purposed in my heart when I first did it. I knew I wasn't going to do it in one message. I thought maybe two, but apparently not even that. But I said to myself, just get it down. get it down and then let God work out the details. But we need to camp out here on the imitation of Christ, the commandments of Christ. So I'll tell you what we'll do for this morning. We'll cut it off after number 9. Let's finish number 9. Give in the secret. Matthew 6, 3-4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's pretty secretive, isn't it? Right? Your right hand is giving, and you don't even care if your left hand knows about it, let alone someone else. Great illustration. One of the best illustrations in all of Scripture. But verse 4 gives the reason. So that your giving may be in secret, which means it's a spiritual giving, and you're concerned with God seeing it. It's the secretive giving of your heart. The real giving is always in the heart, isn't it? The real generosity is always in the heart. The real sacrifice is always in the heart, and only God can see that. So the giving is in secret. It's a spiritual giving. It's a secret giving. It's an invisible giving. And the outward giving is just a manifestation of that. You're not doing the outward to get attention from others. You're not doing the outward so that we just feel good about ourselves. Oh, look at how generous I am, and how giving I am, and how sacrificial I am. Let me climb up on that pedestal so everyone can see my giving. Let your giving be in secret. Let it be a spiritual giving. And here's what he says. At the end of verse 4. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We do not flaunt our giving. We do not make much of our giving in our heart. God forbid. We make much of what God has given us. That's what worship is. Recounting what God has given us. Proclaiming what God has given us. Singing and rejoicing in what God has given us. What do we have that we did not receive? And if we did receive it, why do we therefore boast as if we did not receive it? Give in secret. We don't give so that others know that we're generous or so that we feel spiritual. We give, I'll give you 3 things on this, and this is the reward. Number 1, we give because it honors God. The desire is to honor God. And in the heart of secret giving, we know it honors God. That's the reward. Number 2, giving advances the kingdom of God. Giving honors God, and giving advances the kingdom of God. Your giving here at this church supports gospel ministry here, gospel ministry in other places, and the support and the help of the needy in various ways. The advance of the kingdom of God so that sinners would be saved into that kingdom. We give because it honors God, which is another way of saying we give because it glorifies God. We give because it advances God's kingdom. It's just another way of saying it advances true gospel ministry in all the earth. Third and finally, we give because it helps other people. And knowing that someone else is helped is a reward. Because if we love others, we want to seek their well-being. And when we're able to give and support others and help others, that is a reward in and of itself. And they don't need to know where the money came from. They don't need to know where the gift came from for it to be true giving or for it to be spiritual. That's absurd. The fact that they're helped for the glory of God is enough. That's the reward. That's the reward. He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll reward you with the joy of being generous. He'll reward you with the peace and with the gladness of soul because you've honored him, you've helped to advance his kingdom, and you've helped other people. Praise the Lord. That's the secret giving. Let our giving be in secret. Well, have you been reminded of obedience? Have you been instructed in the way of godliness? Have we all been reminded of our need for grace? Because apart from grace, we won't be able to take a half a step. We won't be able to lift one foot to begin to take a half a step on the road of true obedience without God's grace and without God's Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, thank God that Jesus came, and thank God that Jesus died for us. Thank God that Jesus rose again, and thank God that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, because the alternative is we wouldn't know anything about any of this stuff. We wouldn't care anything about any of this stuff. We would just be lost sheep continuing to go astray. Praise God for his saving grace in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you've brought us together as a church. The body of Christ here in Jarrettsville brought us together to encourage each other in obedience, to support each other in obedience, to strive to set a good example for each other in obedience. And I pray, as we began, I close with the same prayer, that each one of us would understand the proper place of Christian obedience. It comes after salvation. It is not the means of salvation. Salvation, your salvation, Lord, is by grace through faith. And also, we pray for an obedience also to come by grace through faith. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.